Tonight we're going to finish the section that we've been camped in for several weeks. And Lord willing, next week we will start a new section. The section we've been engaged in is Ephesians chapter 4, verses 17 through 24. And because this is the last of this section's studies, I think I'll read the entire section again. And we will be camping, though, just in the last verse, verse 24 tonight. Ephesians 4:17. Now this I say and testify in the Lord, that you must no longer walk as the Gentiles do in the futility of their minds. They are darkened in their understanding, alienated from the life of God, because of the ignorance that is in them due to their hardness of heart. They have become callous and have given themselves up to sensuality, greedy to practice every kind of impurity. But that is not the way you learned Christ, assuming that you have heard about him and were taught in him, as the truth is in Jesus. To put off your old self, which belongs to your former manner of life and is corrupt through deceitful desires, and to be renewed in the spirit of your minds, and to put on the new self, created after the likeness of God in true righteousness and holiness. All right, we have just been recently in the latter portion of this section, verses 22 through 24, where Paul is focused on three key phrases. The three key phrases are put off your old self, be renewed in the spirit of your minds, and put on the new self. What we've identified from those phrases is that the first and the third phrase, the putting off and the putting on of the old self and the new self respectively, is something that is described in the original text not as a present tense action that we're engaged in doing or required to do, but it's described as a past tense action, something that has occurred already, something that was done for us and something that was done to us. But having been done in the past, it continues with full force and effect into our present experience and even into the future. The implications of that is simply this. There's a traditional perspective that well-intentioned Christians have taken from this passage, that somehow the putting off of the old self involves our need to kill, spiritually speaking, the old person that we used to be before we came into Christ. And that the putting on of the new self is somehow a responsibility of ours to make ourselves more like Christ, as if any one of us could possibly accomplish that impossible task. But instead, the emphasis is on what the Lord has done, what he did and accomplished at the cross and in his resurrection. And that at the moment that you and I experience what the Bible describes as the new birth experience, being born again, we are given the full access to that experience. Not progressively, not by dribs and drabs over a period of time, but the Lord gives us the full shot at the moment of the new birth, of the putting off of the old self and the putting on of the new self, because it's what he does inside of us. And of course, this is occurring at the deepest level of who we are. When we talk about the old self and the new self, we're not just talking about externals of personality. We're talking about the spiritual core, what the Bible describes as the heart. An old heart was removed from us. And so the Lord, at the new birth, essentially did what we would call open heart surgery. He took out the old heart and gave us a heart transplant, creating in us a brand new heart. But then in the middle of those two concerns, the putting off of the old and the putting on of the new, He does describe a present tense activity that you and I are very much responsible to engage in, and that is the renewing of our minds. What he describes here as being renewed in the spirit of our minds, which we understood in our study last week as a renewal of the core perspective of how we look at our lives, how we look at ourselves, how we look at God, and how we look at our relationship to Him and our place in the world and His purpose for us in this world. And that is a present tense activity. It's something we are to regularly, consistently, every single day of our Christian life to be fully engaged in. And any day, and we've all had days like this, they're not good ones, but we've all had them. Any day where we're not consciously and actively pursuing the renewal of our minds is a day where in a sense we are sliding backwards rather than making progression forwards, the progression the Lord calls us to make. And of course, at a most practically functional level, how we engage in the renewing of our minds is simply exposing our minds in a focused, heart-level consideration of God's Word. And not just in a general sense, as I talked about last week, but in a very specific, practical application sense of as the Lord addresses issues in your heart and life that He is calling your attention, that He wants to change and transform and make more like His Son, then we need to pay attention to those passages in His Word that address those issues at the deepest level. And it's in paying attention to those passages and the meditation and study in His Word that God creates within us our experience of what it means to truly be a new self. The Word of God doesn't make us any newer than we are at the day of our new birth, in the sense of it's not like it's creating a new self in us, but what it is doing, it's renewing continually the self that has already been made new. So God, at the point of new birth, recreates a new self within us, and then in the daily application of His Word at a core heart level, what happens is that new self is then progressively made newer and newer, refreshed in newness, so to speak. Now that leaves us to one last detail in verse 24. Let me read verse 24 again, and this will be the focus of our study for tonight. He says, "And to put on the new self, created after the likeness of God in true righteousness and holiness." It's that second portion of verse 24 that we haven't really developed yet, and I want to do that tonight. Referring to the new self, Paul describes the new self as created after the likeness of God in true righteousness and holiness. Now, the first thing that should catch our attention is that he uses this key word, created. There are a lot of words that Paul could have selected by the Spirit of God to identify the nature of this change that the Lord Himself has accomplished in us at the new birth. There's a lot of words He could have used, but He chose a word which immediately, to any reader who's familiar with the Bible at all, creates an automatic reference point to something greater and outside of their own personal experience. What's the reference point when He says He's made a new self, but that new self is a created new self? What should we be thinking of instantly? We should be thinking of Genesis. Genesis, literally, chapter 1, verse 1. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. Now, when He did that, what we're talking about, as Steve was referencing in our worship time tonight, in his exhortation, is we're talking there about the creation of the physical universe in which we live. And now, in referring to the new self, He uses the same identical terminology to describe what He has done inside of us to what He did at the beginning of history as we know it. What this is immediately meant to alert us to is that this experience of being born again, this experience of being made a new self, is something huge. It's something big. It's something awesome It's something magnificent. It's so big, it's so important, that the only thing that can compare to it in all of history is the creation of all things at the beginning of history. Nothing else in history that has happened since Genesis 1:1 can compare to the greatness of what God has done when you were born again. It's an amazing event. It's a miraculous event. It supersedes all of what people commonly refer to as religious experience. This is not just a religious experience. This is the recreation of something. Actually, God making an entirely new thing. Remember in the beginning, in Genesis 1:1, when the Bible tells us in the beginning God created the heavens and the earth. What was there before that moment? That 1:1 moment, that Genesis 1:1 moment. What was there? Well, there was this. There was God. That's what there was. Nothing else. Nothing else. Just God. And out of nothing, He created not just something, He created everything. He created all things. And the reference point is that what preceded our new birth was just, there was nothing. I mean, there was the old self, but in terms of God's valuation of the importance and the significance of who we were before the new birth, it was as though nothing existed. It was of no value. And out of that nothingness, God created something significant, something special, and something important. Let's look at just a few passages, and I'm going to go through these quickly because they're just using the same terminology, and I just want you to catch the thematic description throughout different passages where this is a key way that the Scriptures describe this event that we call being saved, coming to know the Lord. It's a recreation. The first one we've looked at just recently, but it's worth looking at again, of course, is 2 Corinthians chapter 5. And we'll read a single verse, 17. Paul says, therefore, if anyone is in Christ, of course, the only way to be in Christ is through the avenue of the new birth. Therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. The old has passed away. Behold, the new has come. It's like the beginning of an entirely new world, an entirely new universe. Except this universe is inside of you. God making an entirely new world inside of you. And in the process of doing that, wiping away the old one. The old world in which you lived your life is gone. The old has passed away, and behold, God makes a new world. Let's look at another one in Galatians 6. Verse 15. Paul here was dealing with a controversy within the Galatian church about the relative spiritual value of the practice of circumcision. And in addressing that issue, he concludes chapters of argumentation and teaching with this conclusion. He says in verse 15 of chapter 6, for neither circumcision counts for anything, nor uncircumcision, but a new creation. The essence of this point and how Paul concludes the argument, we don't have time, obviously, to go back and develop the whole argument that led up to this conclusion. But the essence of this is that when we stand before God on the final day, we will not rate His favor if we are circumcised, neither will we lose his favor if we are uncircumcised. Those issues won't count for anything before his throne on the final day. All that will matter is whether we stand before his throne on the day of judgment as part of the new creation. So the new creation sets everything else aside in terms of qualifying to receive the favor and pleasure of God. Let's look at another passage, Ephesians 2:10. Of course, we studied through this, you know, quite a while back in our working our way through Ephesians. Ephesians 2:10. Paul says, "For we," and here the immediate context is he's just been speaking about the experience of salvation. And he says, "For we are his workmanship," that's God's workmanship, "created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand, that we should walk in them." Again, the experience of salvation is described as an experience of being created. Here it's more narrowly identified as being created in Christ Jesus, meaning it's not just an exclusive experience that you and I have that no one else has ever experienced or will ever have. This is an experience that defines Christ himself, and it's our blessing and privilege in the experience of salvation to be included in this new creation work in Christ. And now let's look at 2 Corinthians chapter 4. All I'm doing is giving you briefly some exposure to several of the passages throughout the New Testament that focus on this new creation concept. Some of them just say it directly and right on the surface. Others make, like this one, a more of a subtle reference. 2 Corinthians chapter 4, I'll start reading in verse 3. Paul says, "And even if our gospel is veiled," what he's referring to here is that not everyone who hears the message of the gospel immediately understands it or believes it. In a sense, the message is veiled to some. But he says, "Even if our gospel is veiled, it is veiled only to those who are perishing. In their case, the God," little g, "the God of this world has blinded the minds of the unbelievers to keep them from seeing the light of the gospel of the glory of Christ, who is the image of God. For what we proclaim is not ourselves, but Jesus Christ as Lord, with ourselves as your servants for Jesus' sake. For God, who said, 'Let light shine out of darkness.'" Now, when did God say that? He said that in Genesis chapter 1, verse 3, the very first words out loud that God ever spoke. The first words that he ever spoke were, "Light be," or "Let there be light," or "light come into existence." It can be translated a number of different ways. But the essence of it is God is pronouncing by a divine creative decree that light is to start shining out. So Paul here is making reference back to that historical event, which was the first act of creation of this physical universe in which we live. He said, "For God, who said, 'Light shine out of darkness,' has shone in our hearts to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ." The connection Paul makes here is he's saying that when God said in Genesis 1:3, "Let there be light," and that light springing into revealed existence, creating the universe as a result of that initial outshining of light, and everything else is just the details that followed in the week of creation. In that same sense, God began a work of new creation in our hearts by also speaking words, "Let there be light." But in the words that he spoke to our heart that caused our salvation, it wasn't "let there be natural physical light shining in our heart," but "let there be the light of the gospel of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. Let that light shine in this lost, dead, unsaved person's heart. And as soon as that light shines in their heart, that light in their heart recreates them and makes them at the core level an entirely new person. Now I think we, from these passages, should get the sense of the recurring theme of this new creation focus, in that the new self is a newly created self. Now what's the implication and the significance of that? Well, when we call the new self a created self, that in and of itself is a commentary, an important commentary on God's perspective about the old self. He created a brand new self to replace the old self. What does that tell us about his opinion, his evaluation of the old self? What that tells us is God found nothing of value in the old self to keep and to preserve into our future experience. So in order for there to be a created new self, there first has to be a wiping away of the old self, a death to the old self, a destruction of the old self, a removal of the old self. And the new self, the newly created self, is the one that replaces the old. I used the biblical reference point last week, I believe it was, of the story of the flood. And how before Noah got into the ark that God commanded him to build, he was living in the old creation world. He got into the ark, the flood came, and at the end of that flood time, Noah eventually disembarked with his family out from the ark. He was, in essence, the same person that went into the ark, but what had changed wasn't so much Noah, but the entire world around him had changed. And the flood had done something to the world around him. What had the flood done to the old world? It just washed it completely clean. It wiped out everything in the world that was, and as a result, he came out to a brand new, entirely new world. It's the image of a new creation. And he even gives him instructions that are very similar to the instructions that were originally given to Adam in the garden. And he tells him to go out and replenish the earth and fill it, just like Adam was given that original instruction. And so the idea here is that when God creates a new self, he is also commenting on our old self. The new self is not a new and improved version of the old self. It's not a renovated old self. It's not an old self that has been massaged and worked on and retrained and you know, modified through behavioral, you know, application of principles, and now it's an acceptable self. The old self was of such condition that there is nothing that God wants to preserve from it. Now we've studied these passages before, but let me just briefly remind you of the condition of the old self before we go a little further into the condition of the new self. Look first in the book of Titus, chapter 3. We're going to read briefly two descriptions of the true spiritual condition of the old self. This is my testimony. This is your testimony. It's the testimony of every single person that's ever been born into this world. When we speak of testimony, we're referring here to the idea of this is our own story. This is our history. This is where we came from and what we were actually like, all of us, without exception. I'll just read one verse, Titus 3:3. For we ourselves were once, implying we are this way no longer, something's changed, Something radical has transformed us. But this is what we were. We ourselves were once foolish. Did you ever think of yourself in your past life as foolish? Most of you have learned to think of yourself that way. But if you haven't learned that, it's time to learn this. This is who you were. You were foolish. We all were foolish. Everybody in the world that doesn't yet know the Lord, they're foolish. There's no other better way to describe it. I mean, you can try to describe it using more politically correct terminology, but you'd be shading the truth. We were once foolish, disobedient, led astray, slaves to various passions and pleasures, passing our days in malice and envy, hated by others and hating one another. That's a snapshot of the old self. Now let's look at one more snapshot. Ephesians chapter 2. We did spend some time in this passage in our study previously. We'll look at the first three verses. Another snapshot of the old self's true condition. Ephesians 2:1. And you were dead in the trespasses and sins in which you once walked. Once, again implying what? This is the way you used to walk. You don't walk this way anymore. Something dramatic, something tremendous has changed your condition. But this is the way you were, in which you once walked, following the course of this world, following the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that is now at work in the sons of disobedience, among whom we all once lived in the passions of our flesh, carrying out the desires of the body and the mind, and were by nature children of wrath, like the rest of mankind. Meaning, again, no exceptions. This is the way the old self actually was. Now, looking at those two snapshots in Titus and Ephesians, from God's perspective, through His eyes, is there anything in that kind of a person that's worth preserving? In spite of how the world likes to think of itself, no. There is nothing in that kind of person that's worth preserving. It's what we call a lost cause. Hopeless. There's no use in preserving that which is hateful, that which is filled with malice, that which is indulging various passions and pleasures and living only for itself. God looks at that and He says, that is waste. That is lost. I'm wiping that out. Just like He wiped it out in the flood. Just like He wiped it out in the story of Sodom and Gomorrah. There's nothing of value to preserve there in the old self. But, thankfully, God didn't just wipe the entire world out and leave no hope for the future. What He did, by His grace and by His power, is He wiped out the old self and created in those of us who were the targets of His amazing grace an entirely new self in its place. Now, I'd like to compare this created new self concept with a couple of alternatives in the world around us today. The first is, I want to compare this because this really is the core of Christianity. This is what being a Christian is all about. Experiencing becoming an entirely new self. And of course, this applies both in the unbelieving world around us and also even in many segments of the Christian community. The first thing I want to compare it to is what is commonly called the self-help industry. I refer to it as an industry because it is a huge money-making venture. The best estimates are that in 2008, last calendar year alone, this is just 1 year, this isn't the sum total of all that's been sold in this segment of the publishing community over the course of 20 years or 30 years or 40 years. In 2008, there were $11 billion spent for self-help materials. Now, what's a self-help material? That could be a CD, it could be a DVD, it could be a book, it could be a magazine, could be a t-shirt with a self-help slogan on it, anything, any product that is related to this particular industry. What is the self-help industry in essence? The self-help industry is simply this. Those who are committed to the idea that you are capable of improving yourself and making yourself a better and better person. One who would be, if there was a God in the heavens, one who would be, by your efforts to improve yourself, acceptable in His sight and pleasing to Him. That's the essence of what it means to participate in the self-help industry. And there are self-helpers that present themselves as Christian teachers, and there are self-helpers that are outside of the Christian community and are not concerned with aligning themselves with Christianity whatsoever. But the essence of what self-help is all about, in spite of the $11 billion spent, and if you did a search on Amazon.com, and you just put in self-help products, you know, Amazon being the largest, is it retailer? Is that the appropriate word to use? Anyway, the largest sales venue in the world today. If you did a search for self-help products, you'd find there are 19,000 entries on Amazon.com for various self-help products. I mean, that's how prevalent this stuff is. But the essence of the self-help industry is kind of like what I was describing being facetious last week when I was talking about the transformation of a caterpillar to a butterfly. And I made the reference to a butterfly is something greater than a caterpillar that's had wings glued to its back. You know, you can take butterfly wings off of a butterfly that's died, and you can glue them onto the back of a caterpillar, and that doesn't make the caterpillar a butterfly. But the caterpillar does become a butterfly. But it's a much more deep and mysterious and awesome process of being transformed from caterpillar to butterfly than simply tacking something onto a caterpillar. And what the self-help industry is doing is simply this. It's tacking or gluing improvements, or so-called improvements, on to the old self. There are going to be people, I don't say this lightheartedly, there are going to be many, many people on the final day who will stand before the throne of God. And their defense is going to be all of the efforts that they made to improve their old self. And it's not going to pass God's judgment. There is nothing that you can do. You can take the best book ever published by the entire self-help industry in all of history and apply those principles in a disciplined, consistent manner. And if the self that's at the core, that's trying to improve itself, is not transformed by the new creation work of God, then all you're doing is gluing butterfly wings to a caterpillar. That self has to be changed and transformed. Now, this is true not just in the self-help industry. Let me compare it also to what we commonly refer to, and we've been studying some of these on recent last Wednesdays of the month, what we call the religions of the world. And I don't care which one you pick. You know, I'll just name the three biggest ones besides Christianity. Islam, and I'm talking about biggest in terms of population numbers. Hinduism and Buddhism. And of course, each one of these religions has serious issues connected to it, because those who founded these religions and the principles upon which they were founded were themselves deceived and the principles are principles of deception. And you have, in essence here in these religions, what Jesus referred to as the blind leading the blind. And the problem with the blind leading the blind is they both wind up where? In the ditch. Okay? But the essence of these from a personal perspective is no better and no different, really no worse than what I'm referring to with the comparison to the self-help industry. All three of these religions are vain attempts to improve yourself. The core principles of Islam, Hinduism, and Buddhism all boil down to, if you will practice these things, you will make yourself a better person, one who is ultimately acceptable in the sight of God, with the one exception of Buddhism, which doesn't recognize the existence of God at all. But in Islam and Hinduism, that's certainly the case. And in Buddhism, while they leave God out of the picture entirely, and of course that should be a warning flag by itself, but the essence of Buddhism is follow these golden principles, and in doing so, you will be the kind of person that you should be. And in each case, what we're dealing with, both in the self-help movement and in the various world religious movements, and these three are just, as I said, they're just representative. We could list literally dozens of religions, and we'd arrive at the same core element that is identical among all of the religions of the world, with Christianity as the lone exception. The difference between Christianity and every other religion, other than Christ himself, which of course is the hugest and biggest and most important difference, is that all the religions of the world boil down to, you can make yourself a better person by following the tenets or the principles of this religion. Christianity says, no, you can't. You cannot make yourself an acceptable person in God's eyes by following the principles of Christianity or any other religion. Or any philosophy, like in the self-help movement. The principles, the basic core principle of Christianity is your old self is unrepairable, beyond hope. It's lost and it's wasted, and so God had to wipe it out and recreate a new self in its place. You could not make your old self good enough. That's the essence of Christianity. Of course, only Christianity sees the depth of the real issue with the old self, the reality of it, how bad the old self really was. All these other attempts, you know, are various forms of trying to convince yourself that your old self is good enough. I'm okay, you're okay, we're all okay. There's no real problem here. As long as you just pay closer attention and better attention, you'll be the kind of person that you're supposed to be. It's wrong. And of course, only in Christ is there a new creation. Therefore, if anyone is in Christ, behold, a new creation. All right, let's now look at, in the time we have left, the very last portion of this verse. Turn back, if you would, to Ephesians 4:24. We've emphasized, I think, adequately the word created and the importance of Paul choosing that specific word. But what I want us to catch in the rest of our study time is not just the fact of our new creation, but the nature of the new creation. The nature of the new creation is one in which the new self is created, in our translation it says the word after, but I'm going to use in the likeness. They're both allowable translations of how Paul described it. The new self is one that's created in the likeness of God himself. All right, now this should, of course, also ring a bell for us. A Genesis bell. A first creation bell. Remember Genesis chapter 1, verses 26 and 27, when we reached the sixth day of the original creation week, it came time for God to make the crowning achievement of his creation work, his first creation work, and that was to create humanity. And what was unique, what was special about the creation of mankind is that mankind, unlike anything else in the creation that preceded it, in the days of creation before. Mankind was made in the image and likeness of God Himself. That means in some deeply mysterious and amazing sense, the model that God used to make us was different than the model that He used to make everything else. For everything else, God created according to concepts in His own heart and mind. But for us, He created us using Himself as the model for us. Now, of course, He did that in creating Adam and Eve. And then we know from the story of what soon followed in the garden that something interrupted this wonderful experience of existing in the image and likeness of God. That something that interrupted is what we refer to as sin or the fall, referring to the event from a big picture perspective, where Adam crossed a boundary line that God said he should not cross, and that if he did cross it, he would cross it with great ramifications for his life. And of course, what we discover is it didn't just have ramifications for his life, but it had ramifications for him and for anyone else that would ever be born from his line of descent. Everyone in the entire world, in other words. And so what did sin do to this original, wonderful, amazing, mysterious thing that God had done by creating Adam in the image and likeness of God? What did sin do to that? It didn't kill it. It didn't kill it. Because even people who do not know the Lord today are described in the Bible as, in some sense, bearing the image of God. And we're told to treat them with respect just for that cause, if for nothing else. Even if they don't act respectfully, there's a certain degree of respect that we should treat other human beings with, because they're not like animals. They're not like rocks, and they're not like trees. They still, even in their fallen condition, bear a special or hold a special place in the big purpose of God and the big plan of God. And that is this place of bearing His image. It didn't kill it in the sense of eliminating the image of God in man, but it did do something significant, severe, and thorough to them, to all human beings, and that is that it, what we would call, warped. There's a lot of words we could choose, but warped is a good one. It warped the image of God in man. Sin modified the image of God in man, and didn't just modify it to a small extent. Let me give you an example. Let's say I go to the music store and I buy a brand new CD of beautiful symphonic music. You know, some symphony, some great piece of music. And I'm heading for home with the intention of listening to this, and let's say it's Mozart. You know, it's just some of the greatest music ever composed in all of human history, and it's contained on this CD. And I get into my car, and it happens to be one of these days like we've had recently, 110 degree weather. And I have to stop somewhere on the way home, and I leave the CD in the car. And I get home, and I go to open up my new beautiful CD, and it's all wavy because that plastic has been affected by the heat. And now I put that in my CD player, hoping against hope that I'll hear Mozart. And what do I hear? If I hear anything at all, it's going to be something that Mozart never intended me to hear. And so the idea here is that sin so thoroughly affected me. It didn't completely eliminate the image of God in me, but it warped that image so that nothing is coming through that actually reflects and represents God the way He created me to reflect and represent Him. Excuse me while I catch a sip of water here. So what did God have to do? He didn't get out the iron and try to iron out the warped CD and make it straight again. He threw out the old CD because it's ruined. He created a brand new one. It was better. Better than the one that was originally warped. That's the nature of the new birth. Now, what does that mean? We've been recreated. Any one of you that has actually experienced being born again, who's in Christ, you have been created as an entirely new self. What does that mean, practically speaking, in terms of your relationship to the sin that had formerly warped you? Did the new creation make you exactly like God, so that you are incapable of sinning? Because here's the truth about God. God is so much God that He can't sin. Not just doesn't, but can't. It's, the Bible says it's impossible for Him to sin. I mean, there's few things that are impossible to God, but that is one. He cannot sin. So, are you that much like God in the new creation? No. Absolutely not. We know that from common experience. We know that from the testimony of God's Word. We still sin after the new birth. And we've been talking recently from this passage about this concept of who we are at the core versus the image that Paul uses that I refer to as dead man's clothes. You know, the habit patterns and the behavior patterns of the old self that need to be stripped away to fully walk into the fullness of the newness of our new life. But it's important for us to understand the nature of this newly created self and what it actually has done to us at the core of who we are. So it did not, the new creation did not make us fully like Him, but what the new creation does, the new self is like, is that God created what I'm going to call a base spiritual likeness to Him. That means you're not exactly like Him. Only Christ is. But you are sufficiently like Him so that you have a starting point that can only be described as being like Him instead of unlike Him. So you are fundamentally at the core level, at the base level of who you are now in your heart of hearts as a born-again Christian. You are so much like God that He chooses to describe you as created in His likeness. Now, what this base spiritual likeness does, it creates in us a new capacity. The new capacity is that you are capable now of growing progressively more and more like God. And only a person who is already like God can grow to be more like Him. The old self has no hope to grow more and more like God. The old self can only corrupt further and further. Even its best efforts to improve itself at the core are flawed and self-absorbed. And only the best efforts at self-improvement only take you further and further away from the image and likeness of God. But what God has done in recreating a new self is He's given you the capacity to be progressively conformed to His image. And I say it's a progressive experience. So that on day one, the day of your new birth, you are made by the new creative work of God. You are made fundamentally at a base level like Him and now have the capacity to grow even more like Him. And after that, even more like Him. And after that, even more like Him. And if you walk with the Lord for 50 years, you can build 50 years of progressive growth in the increasing likeness to Christ Himself. Never fully reaching the exact image. That will only happen when He returns and completes the work of new creation in us. But nevertheless, a real progressive change and development in the likeness and image of Christ. And God intends for that to be something that we can look at and actually see the progress. We're meant to grow in such a way that others can look at us and see the growing likeness of Christ. We're meant to grow in such a way that we can look at ourselves, if we look at ourselves with an honest evaluation and see, not perfection, but that I am making progress in growing more and more like Him. Now, how do we gauge that? How do we measure that? How do we know we're on track with that? Well, Paul gives us two focal points that help us to focus our attention to know, okay, am I really making progress? He says the new self is created in the likeness of God in true righteousness and holiness. And I'm going to separate these into three words rather than true modifying as it seems to in our translation. It seems to modify righteousness alone. Created in, after the likeness of God in true righteousness and holiness. Okay, let me address this first word, true. The more literal translation, and the one that I prefer to use in this case, modifies both words, righteousness and holiness. And it's more appropriately a short phrase of the truth. Okay, what this simply means is it's a reference that the two things that are being modified by it come from the truth. In a sense, the truth gives birth to these two qualities. The truth empowers these two qualities. The truth is like the spring from which the waters of righteousness and holiness flow in the new created self. Of course, we saw this connection last week when we focused on how the Lord practically causes us to experience in greater and greater, progressively greater measure, the newness of the new self and our disconnection from the old self as our mind is progressively renewed in the truth. And so it's as we learn the truth that He reveals in His Word that we grow in these twin qualities. And these qualities, and the qualities are righteousness and holiness, are the most fundamental description given to us in Scripture of the image of God. Now, these are not an exhaustive description of His image. There are other qualities besides just these two things that describe God's essential nature to us. But for our sake, because we need sometimes simple descriptions to capture our attention and to give us focus as we move forward, God has, in a sense, boiled down His image for us to understand as two essential qualities. And those qualities are His righteousness and His holiness. Of course, His righteousness refers to what we would call right actions done from a right heart. Doing the right thing from a right heart, attitude, and perspective. And holiness refers to the purity of God in His separation from all of the corruption of the fallen, sinful world around us. We're talking about spiritual separation, not so much physical separation. All right, so what's the point here of identifying for us that the nature of the new self is one of righteousness and holiness of the truth? Well, you and I, in our identification with this new self, are meant to understand at the very first and most primary level When God created a new self in us, what He created is a new heart of righteousness and a new heart of holiness. Now, no matter what your experience or how you have felt about your experience in Christ, if you are in Christ, if you belong to Christ, at the core of who you are a righteous and holy person. Not because of your own goodness or efforts to make yourself a righteous and holy person, but because God has made you that way. He created you as a brand new righteous and holy being that is at least at a base, fundamental, core level like God in His own righteousness and holiness. Now, the implications of this is that this perspective should have a dramatic impact on your relationship to sin. And you know how it is. Every one of us is given multiple opportunities throughout the day to carry on the same kind of relationship with various expressions of sin that the old self once enjoyed. We're all given multiple opportunities to relate to sin just like our old self always did. And at the key moment of truth, when it comes to what am I going to choose and what am I going to do, the perspective of who you are at the most core level will be the deciding factor of whether you're wearing the dead man's clothes of your old life or whether you've stripped those off and now walk in the newness and fullness of the new self that God has made inside of you. And that new self is righteous. That new self is holy and wants to be both of those things. In your core, you want to do what's right. In your core, you want to walk in purity and in disconnection from the fallen and sinful world around you. Now, the implication of that is simply that when we sin as believers, and we do, and we all have, but when we sin as believers, what that simply means is you're sinning now against your nature. You're not sinning as you formerly did, by your nature. The old self sinned by nature. What that simply means is that it came naturally to the old self to sin. The old self couldn't help itself to do anything but sin. When the old self sins, it just does what comes easily to it. Now you, as a new person, a newly created person in Christ, made in the likeness of God in the righteousness and holiness of truth, can still at any given moment, act like the old self acted. But when you do, you have to struggle to sin now. I'm talking only to people that know the Lord. Because people that don't know the Lord don't struggle to sin. But to sin now, you have to work at it. First thing you have to do is you have to ignore the voice of the Spirit of God inside of you that's saying firmly to you, don't do that. And you know He's saying don't do that. The second thing you have to do is you have to ignore all of the passages of Scripture that come rushing into your mind at that moment. And you know where they're coming from. They're not coming from the enemy. They're coming from the Spirit of God who is reminding you of those passages that you previously studied and meditated on and learned. And if you choose to sin in spite of all of that, does that mean you're still the old person that you always were? No, it doesn't. But what it does mean is that you're wearing the old clothing from the old life, and you need to recognize the truth of what God has really done to change you. So, when you sin, you have to struggle against your core heart orientation to walk in righteousness and to walk in holiness. But when you do what's right, and when you walk in true holiness, you're not struggling against your nature. You're simply expressing the person that God has actually made you to be. Now, what areas does this apply to? It applies to every area. And the passage that we're going to dive into next, from verse 25 through the end of the chapter and the very beginning part of chapter 5, what Paul does from this point is he takes these principles that we've been camped in, and he starts one by one nailing points of practical application of where this applies. For instance, the very first one, we won't dig into this, but just to give you an example, the very first one in verse 25, therefore, having put away falsehood, that's the old pattern of communication, the way the old self learned to interact socially with other people, which is constantly modifying the truth to gain an advantage in life. And he says, that's the old way of living. That's old clothing. That's old self behavior. Strip that away, and instead you're going to learn to speak the truth with your neighbor, for we are members of one another. In other words, you're going to replace that old pattern of behavior with the one that is in you by nature now. To walk in righteousness in all of your communication, to walk in holiness with all of your communication with your neighbors. And what this really boils down to, skip ahead to chapter 5, verse 1. All of the efforts that we make to do what's right in the sight of God can really be described as what Paul says here in chapter 5, verse 1. Therefore, be imitators of God as beloved children. Since we are made new in His likeness, what He calls us to do is simply imitate me. But only the new self is capable of imitating God. The old self is not capable of imitating God. Not in the least. Any efforts to imitate God by the old self is ultimately just hypocrisy. Play acting. Pretending to be something righteous and holy when the core is corrupt. But because now in the new birth the core is renewed and remade and truly righteous and holy, God says, in every category of your life, in every area of your behavior, in your thoughts, in your words, and in all of your actions, I'm calling you to learn how to imitate me as my children. And we will, Lord willing, next week we'll pick up in verse 25 and we'll begin to tackle the practical application of what it means to truly walk as new people in Him.